Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 30 for our text tonight as we continue our way through the book of Romans. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And likewise, the Spirit also in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives, even now as we gather here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the work that is happening, the stirring that goes on in our hearts, reminding us of that glorious day that is coming and creating within us a longing, a groaning for that day to happen. Lord, I pray tonight that you would give us insight and understanding to your word and how it relates to our lives, that we might be established in our relationship with you, but more than just established as believers, but also, Lord, that we might be able to better minister to other brothers and sisters and to a world around us that is hurting, that is aching, that is frustrated, that itself is groaning because it sees and hears on a daily basis that things are not right. And so, Lord, tonight, be glorified and speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to consider one of the most well-known, one of the most often quoted, one of the most memorized, and one of the most printed scriptures in all of the Bible, probably second only to John 3:16. And the passage that I'm referring to is Romans 8:28. It's a verse that probably most of you have memorized a long time ago. We can quote it. We have it memorized. We use it in conversations, sometimes in ways that we shouldn't. But do we really, really understand what this verse is saying? What it really means? How it really applies to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Many believers today, I don't think, really understand what this verse means and how it applies. You see, many believers think that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 means that if your situation is bad, cheer up. It's going to get better. So if you lose your job, cheer up. Hey, all things work together for good, and that means you're going to get a better job. Or if your boyfriend breaks up with you, hey, cheer up, because all things work together for good. That means that God has a better boyfriend in store for you. How many of you have heard that verse used in that type of way before? Okay, I thought most of us have. Or, hey, your spouse dies. I don't even want to tell you some of the crazy things that I have heard said in relation to that situation using Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and trying to fit it into that. Because here's the reality. Sometimes situations do change. And we've all heard testimonies about the guy who lost his job and waited on the Lord and sought the Lord, and it resulted in a better job. Or we've all heard about, you know, the breakup that resulted in the better guy. So sometimes the situation does change for the better, but many times it doesn't. It didn't for Paul. Paul went from being jailed to being beaten to being shipwrecked to being beheaded. It didn't work out better for Paul as it related to his earthly life here. It didn't really for Jesus. He went from being loved to being ridiculed to being betrayed to being crucified. And the situation doesn't always get better, but listen, God's purpose is always carried out. Situations don't always get better. It hasn't for many people in this room and in this church who have an illness, who have lost a loved one, who have lost a job. But the question is, did they get better? Have they gotten better? You see, this is the problem we face when we interpret Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to mean that our situation is always going to get better. When it doesn't for many people, they're left to wonder and to struggle with thoughts like this. Well, I must not love God enough, because it says all things work together for good to those who love God. So maybe the problem is I just don't love God enough, which usually leads them to wonder, or is the problem that God doesn't really love me? Maybe I'm not really called according to his purpose. Listen, Romans 8:28 is not saying that our situation is always going to change for the better. But what it is telling us is that God's purpose is always going to be carried out. And this is really a key to understanding this verse, and a key to understanding it is really seeing it in the context of the whole chapter here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul has been talking about the victory that we have in Christ, and the immediate context of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is that of suffering. In verse 18, Paul introduces us to this idea, this concept of suffering and how God is using it. We spent our whole time last week talking about that, how God uses suffering in our life. But you know what accompanies suffering? Groaning. And Paul tells us that life is full of groanings. And our text reveals three kinds of groanings that happen. The first, to be honest, make perfect sense to me living in this world. But the third one kind of surprises me at first glance. But then it kind of delights my heart the more I consider it. Let's consider these three as we before we jump into and kind of consider Romans 8:28. In verses 19 through 22, we're told that creation groans. Creation is groaning. Paul says it groans with birth pains. We could say that creation around us is in labor. He calls it birth pains. In other words, this isn't a whimper. This is a travailing. Creation is travailing. It's groaning. Why? Well, here's what's interesting. You and I, we can look at the various types and parts of creation and think, wow, it's so beautiful. And many places are, aren't they? Yeah, and you've been to some beautiful places here in this world. You probably have as well. We live in a beautiful place. It's not, you know, uncommon that on any given day here in Southern California, you can be down by the beach and see one of the most beautiful sunrises that you, and you might think, wow, that was incredible. I don't think God could do that any better. And the next day, it's even better. There's a lot about creation that is amazing, but here's what's interesting. It's incomplete. You see, creation is not what it once was. It's not what it was intended to be. It's filled with the flaws because of the fall. Because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam was there in the garden and Adam sinned. And that sent everything into a major tailspin. Mankind was affected by Adam's fall. But the atmosphere was affected by Adam's fall, and so was the animal kingdom and the sea life. All of that was affected by the fall, and creation is travailing, longing for this to be restored. That's what Paul's talking about in our text. It was subjected to futility, he said. And that's what happened at the fall, meaning creation, the futility is it can't change itself. It can't get better. It can't change itself. It's going to just continue to get worse. Have you ever noticed that in every fairy tale, there seems to be have this thing in common? There's a kingdom that has crumbled, but a hero arises, right? I mean, every single fairy tale that kind of has this story attached to it. The whole Lord of the Rings saga is attached to it. The Star Wars saga is this, you know, whole kind of mentality is that the kingdom has crumbled or it's crumbling, but a hero arises and it's restored. Why is that? Why do we continue to write that story? I believe because it's inherent in the heart of man that he knows something is not right. That in this world, things are out of whack. So these stories are made up of the fallen kingdom and the fallen world. And then all of a sudden, there's a hero that comes to the rescue. And we know inherently in our hearts, we need to be rescued. And Paul says that creation itself knows this. And it longs for the day. It's groaning and longing to be rescued. It was one theologian put it this way. All of creation is singing in a minor key. All of creation is groaning. And if we could somehow like tune in, you know, if we could somehow hear what's going on in the creation around us, we would hear this agonizing. We would hear this groaning, but there's hope. Why? Because there's a Savior who is coming. Restoration is on the way. Something is going to be birthed that is going to be amazing. And creation is expressing right now on a daily basis those birth pains. So Paul tells us, first of all, creation is groaning, but then he says that we're also groaning. Look at verse 23. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. The idea that Paul is talking about in that last phrase, the redemption of our body, is that this body is one day going to be replaced by a new body. In fact, keep your place here in Romans chapter 8. Turn a few pages over to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's just two books over. Let me share with you a couple of paragraphs here where Paul is talking about the redemption of our body. What's coming? What we're looking forward to. 2 Corinthians 4, notice verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now listen closely and see if you can't identify with what Paul is saying here. That even though our outward man is perishing, how many of you know that? How many of you feel that? Yeah, the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed by day by day. Praise God for that, right? The inner man, he's still working on every single day. But then he says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We talked about this verse last week that Paul would call the afflictions, the suffering, you know, the wearing down of the body is light affliction. And he's saying that in comparison to what awaits for us. It doesn't seem light to us. Remember, the hardest trial is always the one that you're currently going through. But Paul's wanting us to see that hey, if we focus only on the temporal, we're going to become overwhelmed. But we don't focus on the temporal because we realize, we believe God, that this affliction, the suffering, the stuff that makes us groan, it's light affliction in comparison to what's awaiting us. And then he tells us what's awaiting us. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. That's the description that he gives of this body. And it's such a great thing to realize. Your body, my body, these are tents. And I always say this at I'm doing a memorial service, and I quote this verse. This is a tent. And I'll say, who wants to live in a tent? Nobody wants to live in a tent. Tents are okay for a couple of days, maybe a week, you know. Good air mattress, you know, maybe I can do the tent thing. We have a whole bunch of, you know, people in our church that's, you know, they go camping, but they go camping in these homes on wheels, you know, that's not, we call it glamping, you know, camping. I camped a little bit before. I did the tent thing. No more, you know. These bodies, Paul said, this is a tent, and it's going to be destroyed. Tents wear out. Tents get holes in them. But he says, we have a building from God. And I love that contrast. Like, this body's a tent, but the new body's going to be like a building. In other words, it's going to be a lot more radical. It's going to be a lot more structured. It's going to be a lot stronger. It's going to be, you know, just incredible. We have this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says this, same language, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says, in this tent, we groan. Our bodies groan. How many of you in the morning when you wake up and you start to get out of bed, do you groan? Yeah. There's groaning. I was thinking about this the other day. It's like I get up and the reason, and some of you might not know this, the reason why I had to have a hip surgery and the reason why I'm probably going to have another hip surgery on my other hip is because I was diagnosed with severe arthritis when I was 32 years old. So I have arthritis in various parts of my body. When I get up in the morning, my feet ache. And I was thinking about this the other day as I was first getting up and my feet were just aching and I'm literally like shuffling, you know, to the bathroom, you know, kind of thing. I mean, I go, I feel like I'm 80 years old. It's horrible. I used to get up and I'd spring up, I'd put on my jogging shoes and I'd go running. You know, now it takes about 30 minutes to, you know, just, it's the body, it's falling apart, right? And you're thinking, Rob, you're so young, but you gotta understand, I was told when I was 32, I had the hips of a 55-year-old man. So now I'm 55, so do the math, okay? But here's the deal, you know, we our body's grown, but Paul says, but this is what we have to look forward to. We're getting a new body. Notice how let me read to you how he puts it. It'll be on the screen in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, for this corruptible, that's how we look at this body, corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? All of these verses that we just read are in reference to this statement that Paul makes there in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the redemption of our body. That's what he's referring to in verse 23. So turn back to Romans 8 now and notice verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It's like there's nothing, you know, it's there. You don't need to hope for it. It's right in front of you is what he's talking about. But if we hope for what we do not see, God's told us this is what's awaiting you. We can't see it. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. Paul would write in another place in the book of Corinthians, he'd say, right now we see things through a glass dimly. It's like fogged. But we see right now dimly. It's not clear. But there's a day coming when we're going to see and understand, and we're going to see things clearly, and we're going to realize this is what God is doing. So Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with a perseverance. So Paul says, creation's groaning, we're groaning, and our focus is not on what we can see, but what we can't see. Because what we can see is getting not better, but it's getting worse. You know, they like to say today that 40's the new 20, right? 50's the new 30. But we know that's not true, right? I can say that all they want, but the truth of the matter is the outward man is fading. And what we're eagerly waiting for is when Jesus comes and sets everything right. He's going to take us to heaven, and we're going to get a new body, and there's no more suffering, there's no more pain. This mortal puts on immortality. You're going to be able to eat as much as you want and not gain a pound. I mean, it's just going to be amazing, and we're not going to be limited by gravity or anything like that. We're just going to be able to do and go. It's going to be incredible. And that's what we have to look forward to. You know, a lot of people think that heaven is just going to be sitting around and, you know, playing harps and worshiping. That is going to be part of heaven, but I think there's going to be so much more that God wants us to enjoy. And then after heaven, we come back with Jesus, and it's the earth being that's groaning, waiting for him to restore it, being restored, and it's going to be restored to its former beauty, and we're going to be able to experience all of that in these new bodies that never get tired. Imagine that. Man. Lord, come now, right? I mean, John says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He says, here's the hope. Here's what you're looking forward to. The day is going to come when you're going to be with God. You're going to be standing there before Jesus. And when you look at him, you're going to discover that you're like him. That the transformation that God is doing right now is finally going to be complete. So Paul says, creation's groaning, we're groaning, but then he tells us that there's one other that's groaning. In verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul says, the Holy Spirit also helps in our weakness. And the context here for weakness refers to our human condition in general. He's not speaking here about a specific weakness, but he's talking here about the weakness of our fallen nature. It's our tendency to still sin. It's our tendency to doubt. It's our tendency to struggle. And to supersede that weakness that all of us deal with, as long as we are living in this world, on this planet, and in these bodies. But the great thing is to supersede that weakness. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to help us overcome. And his Holy Spirit supplies us with all that we need to be effective for Christ, to be faithful for Christ, to be protected as the children of God. That's one of the whole ideas behind you and I being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's that seal of God's protection upon us. And here Paul is illustrating another way that the Holy Spirit is working inside of us. He's already given us a few. If you remember back in verse 4, he said that the Holy Spirit is helping us walk towards sanctification. In verse 11, we saw that the Spirit of God is empowering us. In verse 14, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is leading us. And in verse 15, we saw that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. And one of the things he's doing on a daily basis is he's crying out, Abba, Father. And we talked about how that's the Holy Spirit in us on a daily basis, moving us toward, drawing us toward intimacy with God. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives on a daily basis. But Paul tells us, here's another thing the Holy Spirit inside of us is doing. He's interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, he's praying for you and I. And he's praying for us according to the will of God. You see, there are times in my life, and I'm sure in your life, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what God wants in a situation. I maybe know what I want. I know what my will would be, but I don't really know what his is. But the Holy Spirit does. And so when I'm at a loss, he's praying, he's groaning, moving me in this direction toward God's will and God's way for each one of our lives. You see, here's the thing. Here's the key. The Holy Spirit always has the main goal for us in mind. What is that main goal? Well, this brings us to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Notice what he says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, this is what we forget. Don't miss this. All things are working together for God's purpose. This is what we forget. That's the good that Paul is referencing. See, what oftentimes happens is we don't see the good in things. We don't see the good happening in a situation or a circumstances, and we get disillusioned. And we start thinking, what's the purpose in this? I don't get this. What's the purpose? Well, Paul tells us the purpose. Keep reading. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Listen, that's where all of this is heading. That's where all of this is about. This is the big picture. that God's ultimate goal for each one of us, I like to call it God's end game, is that he is seeking to conform every single one of us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's his specific purpose. The thing that is true of all believers is that God is desiring to conform us into the image of Jesus. We could say that's the ultimate target. That's the bullseye that God is shooting at. That's the aim that the Holy Spirit, as he's praying for us, according to the will of God, is that how this situation, as he's groaning for you on a daily basis, how this might play out in your life to make you more like Jesus. All things are working together for good. To that end, it's part of his purpose. And he has a specific plan. This is what we need to understand. He has a specific plan that fits into that and how you are going to reflect Jesus to your culture and to your world. And how your life fits into the greater plan of God and his mission to redeem lost humanity. He is working in us a specific and unique plan. And that plan is fitting into God's overall purpose for each one of our lives. And when I say that he has a plan and a purpose to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, understand this. I'm not saying, it doesn't mean that he wants to make us a bunch of little robots, or he wants to make all of us a bunch of little clones of Jesus. But what he's really seeking to do is that each one of us he's making into this unique expression of who Jesus is, that we don't lose who we are, but we are coming to become, as who we are, more like Jesus. That's what God is seeking to do, so that every single one of us become this little expression of who Jesus is. And the more and more that we're growing in our relationship with Christ, the more and more that we're yielded to him, the more and more that we're surrendering, that God is doing this molding in us. And that's the plan and focus, is to make us like Jesus. You know, Joseph is a character in the Bible that is really a classic example of how God orchestrates a life for his specific plan and purpose. You could say that Joseph is a case study in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's consider Joseph's life for a moment. Joseph was this remarkable young man who had this deep heart for God. And as a young man, God blessed him with dreams and visions. And one of those dreams and visions was that of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before his star. And he you know, shares this. Hey guys, I had this amazing dream last night. And he shares it with his family. And they took it to mean that Joseph was suggesting that one day they were all going to bow down before him. And Joseph, you know, he was the younger of his brothers, his 11 brothers, and they weren't excited by this. They're thinking, man, our arrogant little brother, I mean, you know. And on top of that, you guys know the story. Joseph was the favorite son of their father because he was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel, the one that he worked a really long time so he could marry her. That's a whole study for another time. But Joseph's life takes a dramatic change at a place called Dothan. What happens is his brothers are out with the sheep. And they're, you know, quite a ways from the homeland, because they would take the sheep off and find a good place to pasture. And so they're at this place called Dothan. And his dad says, hey, I want you to go and check on your brothers, because Joseph, he wasn't a worker like his brothers. He wasn't a sheep herder like his brothers. His dad had given him this coat of many colors, which meant that his dad had kind of put him in the role of being the foreman, you You know, it was the foreman who would wear a coat like that. Some translations say that it was a coat with sleeves. And so, you know, it was, you know, that was his kind of mark. So he's saying, hey, Mr., you know, son, foreman, son, go check on your brothers. And so he goes off and he discovers that they're camping in this place called Dotham, this little village, and they're just outside of it. And as Joseph's coming up, his brothers recognize him. Because they see his coat of many colors, and they're like, ah, here comes the promised one. You know, here comes the favorite child. And this debate kind of ensues amongst the brothers where they're like, should we kill him or should we sell him into slavery? And this conversation is happening. If you can imagine this with his brothers, and they're saying, well, you know what? If we kill him, we really don't get anything for him. But if we sell him, we actually could get some money for him. So they end up putting him in this pit until some Midianite traders come along, and then they sell him to these Midianite traders to be a slave. And they take his coat and they rip it up and they put blood on it, and they come back and they, you know, tell dad, hey, we found Joseph, and I think he was eaten by wild beasts because all that was left was his coat. So sorry, dad. And, you know, Jacob is crying and all of that. But hey, all things work together for good, right? Joseph's situation isn't getting better, right? Because that's what that verse means, though, right? All things are working together for good, right? No, it's not working together for good for Joseph. The Midianites, they take Joseph and they sell him to the Egyptians as a slave. Now that's better, right? Not really. It wasn't any better. And Joseph ends up being sold to a high-ranking official, a guy by the name of Potiphar. And, you know, this was kind of a good gig because Potiphar was an important guy. And Joseph quickly proves himself trustworthy. And Potiphar promotes him and puts him in charge of his whole household. So all things are working together for good, for Joseph. I mean, this is great, right? He's got this good gig, and things are changing. And really? I mean, he's still a slave. He's still separated from his family. He's still far away from home. He's still far away from his father, whom he loved. And I would bet you that in a heartbeat, Joseph would have changed everything if he could have went back home and been with his dad. Well, then it happens that Potiphar's wife gets the hots for Joseph because he was a good-looking guy. And she starts pursuing him. And so the boss's wife is wanting to have sex with him, and he's resisting her advances. He's like, you know, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to honor God. I'm not going to give in to this temptation. And imagine what he could have thought, you know. He could have rationalized. I mean, God kind of gave up on me. I'm a slave. Who's going to know? But he doesn't do that. No, he holds his ground. He's honoring God. He's doing the right thing. And so one day, Potiphar's wife grabs him and says, lie with me. In other words, have sex with me right now. And Joseph flees. Youthful lust. He, like Paul said, he flees. In fact, he ran right out of his clothes. First streaker in the Bible. He's running off. And Potiphar's wife is humiliated. She's angry by this rejection. And so she accuses Joseph of attempting to rape her. And she's got his coat right in her hand. She's holding it. And she tells this story. And he tried to attack me and I fought him off. And he ran off and I've got his coat. Here's the evidence. And so what happens to Joseph? Joseph gets thrown in prison where he stays for several years. But hey, all things are working together for good, right? No, they're not. Not in the sense of his situation didn't change for the better. And again, that's how a lot of people like to interpret that verse. What happens to Joseph? Well, years go by. And Joseph becomes known as one who can interpret dreams. And to kind of shorten the story a little bit, he gets an audience with Pharaoh who had some dreams and no one could interpret them. And somebody says, hey, there's this guy down in the prison who interprets dreams. Joseph comes, he interprets the dream, and he gets promoted, taken out of prison. Now he's second in command to Pharaoh himself. So yeah, the situation changed. It did. But it changes after 13 years of being a slave and being in prison. Yeah, his situation finally did change. But listen, it was not to bless Joseph primarily. Now, there was a purpose in all of this. And the purpose of God was to use Joseph to save his whole family. You see, this is what we read about Joseph, is that four times in Genesis, and each time his situation changed, it says that, and God was with Joseph. When his brothers sold him into slavery, it tells us, and God was with Joseph. When the Midianites sell him to the Egyptians, and God was with Joseph. When Potiphar's wife accuses him, he gets put in prison again. God was with him. God never abandoned him. God never gave up on him. God was working all of these things together for good, even though his situation was changing from bad to worse on many of those occasions. But God was working for his purpose in Joseph's life. You see, he's always with us in the midst of the storm. God always is. The same way that Jesus was with his disciples in the boat when he was sleeping in the midst of the storm, God is with us. He's at rest. We're freaking out. He's at rest. And he's always working all things together for good, for his purpose. That's the key, for his purpose. God was with Joseph, and as you know the story, as it wraps up, his brothers finally end up coming to Egypt in the midst of a famine, and they need food, and Joseph's the guy that they've got to come and ask for it for. His little dream of them, the stars bowing down to him, it's about to happen. And Joseph makes this statement in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It'll be on the screen. He says this to his brothers: "But as for you, what you guys did, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." That was the purpose. And the new Century version, it puts it this way. I'll read it to you. "You meant to hurt me, but God turned your evil into good to save the lives of many people, which is being done." Now suddenly, and listen to this, the 27-year plan and purpose of God is being unfolded. That's how long all that took. From him being sold to that day when his brothers are standing before him, 27 years goes by. That day when Joseph is used by God to preserve his family and to preserve Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, it tells us that 70 people, totaling the family of Jacob, come into Egypt in the midst of this famine. And God's going to turn that 70 people in Egypt, they're going to be there for 400 years and grow into a nation of 2 million people that God is going to then raise up Moses to lead out, because he has his ultimate plan and purpose is from this nation. He's going to bring a Savior, a Messiah for the whole entire world. And so this is the even bigger picture of the whole thing that God is doing. But what took place that day at Dothan when Joseph was sold to the Midianites was all a part of God's ultimate plan of redemption. And the story of Joseph reminds us, it's such a clear picture, that God does accomplish his purposes, that all things do work together for good according to God's purposes. It's his plan. It's his good. It's what he's doing. That when we are in the midst of the situation and it seems like things God's delaying, we need to realize that God's delays are not his denials. Doesn't mean he's denied you. He's just delaying. He's still with you. He's still in the midst of that. And all things are working together for good, for God's good, for God's purpose, for God's plan. Life, you see, as the Christian, it's sort of like the weaving of tapestry. If you've ever seen, you know, a tapestry, the thing that's amazing about it is that, you know, you see this beautiful picture on one side, right? And you look at the backside, and it's all these threads, and they're going all in. You can't make anything out. And that's what it looks like to us right now. It's like, you know, maybe your life feels that way. Like, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. And this, you just, there's all these threads going in all these different directions. But he's seeing the end product. He's seeing what's on the other side. There's always a bigger story within the story. So here's the point. Romans 8:28 doesn't just mean that something good is going to come out of this, but there is a specific good. It's what I like to call, it's a truth with a target, and the target is God's good and God's purpose. And God's purpose is to conform you and I into the image of his own dear son. So when our situation changes, when difficulty strikes, and we're going to embrace Romans 8:28, the question that we need to be asking is not, when is this situation going to change, God, for the better? But rather, Lord, how are you going to use this situation to make me better? See the difference? The one is the temporal. It's not seeing the big picture. It's only seeing the immediate. How is this going to change for the better? I'm claiming Romans 8:28. No. We need to be seeing, how are you going to use the situation to make me better? How are you going to use the situation to make me more like Jesus? Now, if the situation changes for the better, great. But the thing that will keep me from getting bitter when God delays is realizing that he's using this situation. Reminding myself of the big picture. He's using this to make me better. He's using this to make me like Jesus. As we close, I want to give you just a couple of examples, kind of modern day examples. These are some real life stories with the names being withheld. These are some examples of what this can look like practically. So you have the young gal whose boyfriend breaks up with her, and her well-meaning friends say, hey, it's okay. All things work together for good, meaning God's going to bring you another guy, a better guy, right? We like to say that. We like to encourage them in that way. But here's the problem. 15 years go by. There isn't another guy. And now she's looking at the potential of being single forever. But here's how God is working into her, working all things into her, and working in her to make her more like Jesus. God's working into her this incredible compassion for those who are lonely, because she experiences it. She's living that. And he's using her to impact other single people to find their fulfillment, not in another person, but to find their fulfillment and their satisfaction in Jesus alone. She's finding her identity in who she is in Christ, not in a spouse, not in a human relationship, knowing that this might be what God has for her. Another lady loses her spouse, and she's not even interested in another. Those who want to say to her, hey, all things work together for good, God's going to bring something. That's the last thing on her mind. But here's how God is using that in her life. God is working into her the same type of heart that was in Jesus, that she has now this greater longing inside of her for eternity. And because of that, she's losing her grip on the temporal and becoming much more focused on the eternal, which is making her much more open to God using her life and taking her wherever he might want to use her. And so he's using her in great situations all over the world. Or take the guy who lost his job. And now he has a job that doesn't pay as much as his old job. That's a bummer, right? Well, in his life, here's how God is working that into his life so that he too, because of that, is losing his grip on the material. Jesus is working in him to be more free. And in his job, it gives him a much greater than his old job, a much greater opportunity to share with the people he works with about Jesus. And so now he's in a place where he used to be on the top end of the economic scale, and now he's on the bottom. But because of that, he has a greater compassion for people around him that are struggling financially, something that he never related to before, because that was never his struggle. Or take the woman whose life has been turned upside down by adultery. Her husband cheated on her and ran off with his mistress, leaving their family in shambles. She loved this man, loved their family together. And all things work together doesn't necessarily mean that she's going to get a new husband. In fact, at this time, she's not even interested in that. That's not what she's waiting around for. But this is what God is doing through this experience. God has worked deeply into her this profound understanding of what Jesus went through and how he was betrayed. And how he was betrayed by somebody that he loved. And she has a keen awareness of what Paul writes about in the fellowship of Christ. And she has a greater understanding of that pain. And Jesus is working in her a willingness to trust, a willingness to tell her story, a willingness to be an instrument that he is using in the lives of other people who have gone through that same type of thing. Because she understands what it's like to love somebody who turns on you. And she's realizing that this was the path. Not that God made that happen. Don't misunderstand me. But God knew it was going to happen. He allowed it to happen. Instead of killing her husband, he allowed, you know, her husband to do that. And to hurt her deeply so that she could be a vessel of his. And God's using her in great ways to be a blessing to other and to minister to those who are hurting. Does that make sense? What God does. We'll close with this thought tonight and we'll pick up with this verse next time. Verse 30, Paul says, kind of this brings it all together in this. Moreover, remember, it's tied to that, his desire, his focus is to conform you into the image of his own dear son. So moreover, he says, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we'll come back to that next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing truth and promise. And Lord, I pray that we would have a greater understanding tonight of what it means. An understanding of how our world around us is groaning because we know that things are messed up. And we ourselves are groaning because we're uncomfortable in this life and in these bodies, and we know there's something that is amazing waiting for us. And your spirit inside of us is groaning that he's seeking to move us in that direction of wanting us to not get comfortable here, but to realize that there's something greater. And all the while, as we live here on this planet, that you are allowing things to come into our lives, allowing us to go through things because you're wanting to take those things and to work them, to move them toward your good and your ultimate purpose of making us like Jesus. Lord, I pray tonight that we would embrace that truth and that would help us in to see the things going on in our lives a little bit differently, to grab a hold of the big picture, and to know that these words are given to us by a heavenly Father who loves us incredibly. So much so that he sent his son so that we wouldn't spend eternity in hell, but we could be saved. And not just saved, but we could be friends. That we could know God and live in beautiful union and fellowship with him. We thank you, Lord. And thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.